Okay. Well, today I'm going to talk about the image of the beast. We've looked at those things in the past, but I was actually requested a few weeks back. Somebody had requested me to look at some things. They had corresponded with some other people online about. And it was, kind of centered around the image of the beast, his particular writings. This is a very, the whole thing about the beast in Revelation, there is a lot to it. And I know over the years, like we've gained an understanding of the beast as in the mark of the beast nature in a spiritual sense. So you understand that the flesh man is 666, right? He is made up of the elements of the earth, and protons, electrons, protons, neutrons, and six of each. Carbon-based life form is 666. But if you just leave it at that, it does not explain or it does not help you to understand the end times that Revelation is discussing. It talks about a beast rising up and another beast. So it's clearly different than just pointing to all of humanity born with the sin nature. All who are born, we're all born with the nature of sin in us. Adam's seed, that sin nature has been passed down through all people. And Christ was the one who conquered that. He was without sin. And so we understand that spiritually, we carry the beast nature from birth and it has to be overcome. But you've got to flesh it out. You can't just say man is, beast, because there's so much. If we're going to look at Revelation, we're going to have any hope of understanding the end times, we've got to look at those scriptures. They go way beyond just this spiritual understanding of man being in the image of sin, man having the sin nature. Now what the kind of the premise of what this guy was sharing was his own things that he was seeing, and it was kind of centered. What triggered it was he wrote to me that on New Year's Eve, I believe at Mar-a-Lago, Trump and many other people were gathered there to celebrate the New Year's. And they had an artist there, a woman who says she's a Christian and she's some kind of painter. And she was put up on stage, and within 10 minutes, she painted a portrait of Jesus Christ, apparently. There's many pictures of Jesus out there in the world, and I doubt very much that any of them resemble him. He always tends to look like a white man with long straight hair and sometimes blue eyes. So like that's not the typical Hebrew. So we really have a false image of Christ when we look at those pictures. Anyways, so this girl painted this picture in a 10-minute span. So she's a very talented person. And then they auctioned it off in this room full of very wealthy people. And I believe at one point Trump did the bit auctioning, like he was the auctioneer, I think. I read through the story. I didn't quite get all the details, but I know at one point he stopped it and he said, "How about if I autograph it? That should make it worth more, you know?" And it's like you have to get this whole picture from a spiritual sense. That here we have, some of the world's rulers gathered, somebody in 10 minutes painting this image of Jesus Christ, then auctioning that image off, and him, Donald Trump, signing his name on it, an autograph, to make it more valuable, as if Christ needs his autograph. It's crazy, when you really stop and look at it, but I think it went for between 2 and 3 million. 2.75, I believe, was what it went for. Anyway, so this triggered some thoughts on his part about the image of Christ. and the image of the beast, as we're going to look at in Revelation. Because the Bible says that Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself when he went upon the cross, right? So the Lamb of God was without sin, but he became sin who knew no sin. And so that he became the man of sin hanging on the cross. And so this gentleman equated that with the image of the beast, that when you look at Christ on the cross, you're actually looking at the image of the beast. And there is a truth to that. There's some profound understanding there that when you look at Christ as God would have viewed him in that moment, that you were seeing all the beastliness of man hanging on that cross. Every wicked thought, every proud thought, every lustful thought, every murderous thought, everything that we would equate with the very worst of humanity, the worst of the sin nature, was placed upon him. And he became the image of sinful man, the image of the beast, essentially. So I agree with him on that. That's a very powerful thing. Is it the image of the beast that Revelation is talking about, though? That's where I think we could probably find some different areas here. And I don't want to turn it into a this is right, this is wrong thing, because most of what people do when it comes to Revelation, most of the understanding that a lot of people carry is speculation. Because when I read through it, I'm going to tell you, there is a lot of material to really understand what the beast that is mentioned in Revelation really is. It's way beyond just having a spiritual understanding of sinful man. He also had gone on to talk about how even lambs and oxen, those things that were sacrificed, they're also beasts. So that when you look at the Lamb of God, you're actually looking at a beast. That I want to make a distinction here, because in the Greek, in the New Testament, the words for beast, there's different words in the Greek language that are all translated as beast in the English. And the beast that you see in Revelation that we're talking about, this beast that conquers the people of the world, the Greek word for that is pterion. Pterion. And that translates down into like a wild beast, a venomous beast, a brutal beast. All right. It is very, very different from if we were talking about sheep and the Bible called them a beast in some place, that would not have the word pterion. There's other words. There's zoa and zoon, used in many places for beast in the New Testament. Also, if you look in Revelation, I think starting in chapter 4, it talks about the living creatures, the beasts around the throne of God, the four beasts. That word is also not pterion. And it should actually be probably translated as living creatures. So in no way, shape, or form are those creatures around the throne of God connected to the beast nature or to sin. The lamb, the ox, and all of the animals that were used in sacrifices to God are not connected to the same word that represents the brutal sin nature. That's exclusive to pterion. And so you could say a dragon might be called a pterion. A bear could be referred to as a pterion. Anything that is of a wild nature, an unruly creature, a venomous serpent, something that hunts and kills and destroys and tears apart, could be connected to that. But it's not, we have to be very careful that we don't, because so many times we're using an English Bible and it can be very deceptive to us. So taking the Greek when you go into those verses, taking the Greek words and realizing, oh, there's many different words here. And that means something very different than what the English would make us think it means. And so when we see beast for lamb, it is not an unruly, venomous, destructive character. The whole reason Christ was presented as the Lamb of God was because of the innocent nature of the Lamb, the purity. And so that's the representation. So when we look at the Lamb of God, we're not associating that with the beast, the man of sin. It would be the Lamb, the pure, spotless Lamb, that took the beast nature upon himself for that moment on the cross. That's when the Father had to turn away. That's when darkness covered the earth. That's when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, God himself had to turn his face away. He was staring at the beast, sinful man. And so there's some really good understanding there. We just have to refine it somewhat. And like I said, most of what we come up with from all of these things, a lot of it really is speculation. And I've had to learn, I'm still learning, to slow down in my, what do you call it, when you come to a conclusion about something. Because often I'll go and find another verse that contradicts what I thought was the meaning of something. You've got all of the book of Daniel speaks of four beasts rising up. He's speaking of the end times. He has different details than Revelation. Revelation has, I think, starting in verse 11, maybe even before that. But the beast is first mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, I believe, that when the two witnesses are called out into their ministry on the earth, and after they conclude their ministry, it says, and power was given to the beast to have authority over them, and he made war against them and killed their bodies. But it specifically says the beast that came up out of the abyss. And see, there's one sentence that I hadn't paid close attention to, because the beast that we're talking about, the image of the beast, is the beast that came up out of the sea. And you see what I mean? All of a sudden there's these little things inserted in that bring a twist to everything. Now, I'm going to twist it back for you in a minute. But I just want us to start having an understanding. So first of all, know that just because your English Bible says beast does not refer to the beast or the sin nature or wickedness or anything like that. It has to be in context. And lamb and oxen are never spoken of in context of the sin nature. All right, any sacrificial animal, any animal that was ever used in the temple sacrifices or for sin sacrifices or anything like that does not carry that kind of connotation. God would not receive a beast as a sacrifice for sin. You understand? Like a beast in the wicked sense. You can't pay for wickedness with wickedness. That's what, if we say that the lamb that went on the cross was a beast, and he took the beast nature of the world upon himself, we're saying that wickedness took wickedness and stood before God, and God accepted that as payment. No, purity, innocence, perfection took the sin of the world upon himself, and God accepted that for the sacrifice, that one had to die for the sins. If you yourself have sin, you cannot pay for the sins of another. And so Christ was without sin. So in that sense, there was no aspect whatsoever of the beast attached to the Lamb of God until he took the sin of the world. Then, yes, the image of the beast was upon him for that brief moment, and the Father had to turn away. When he died, he conquered that. That was all done. And so that's just for a moment. Let's look at, there's one other beast I should mention too, because you're going to read that from time to time. But there's what's called a beast of burden. So for example, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, That uses the term beast of burden in some translations. That Greek word is hippogazou. Hippogazou. All right, very different from pterion, isn't it? Our bodies also serve as beasts of burden. The Bible does say that man is but a beast, right? Again, not necessarily pterion, but it could be pterion. That's where man can go in different directions. If it's referring to our wickedness, it could refer to us as man is but a beast, as a pterion type of beast, full of wickedness in nature. But it could also refer to us as like a zoon, like an animal. Your body is like an animal. It's a living creature that carries your spirit around. It's like a vehicle. Now, like the oxen, I would say, a great powerful beast, in a sense, but subdued and tamed, it becomes very valuable. Even in the kingdom of God, it became an instrument of value. Speaking of the kingdom in a type and shadow form, when Israel represented that kingdom, that God was with his people everywhere they went, when they moved, what did they use to move the heavy parts of the temple and all of the implements? They used oxen and carts. Now, when they tried to use the oxen to move the Ark of the Covenant, disaster came. So it was permissible for some things, but not for everything. But that's what I'm trying to say. We do need to be careful. We have to slow down. When we come to conclusions, be careful not to put them out there as hard fact. All through Revelation, I gotta say, the more I study, sometimes the less I think I know. That's the reality, because I discover more and more things that upset the apple cart of what I was pretty sure of at some times. And you also realize that there are things yet to be revealed. And until they're revealed or come about, until they appear on the earth, we're only guessing what those are. For example, in the past few months, we've heard about this new entity that has arisen. It's called the Board of Peace, you know, for the rebuilding of Gaza. President Trump is spearheading this project that he calls the Board of Peace. He's inviting all the world leaders to come and take a seat on this Board of Peace, except for Canada. That's not necessarily a bad thing, is it? But anyway, what is the Board of Peace? We don't know. All we know is that its first task is to look at Gaza and what the plan is to rebuild it. After that, we don't know. It's going to go beyond. Many people have speculated that this is President Trump's possible replacement for the United Nations, with him as the head. Well, it could very well be that he is preparing a head for himself, building a throne to rule the world. That's speculation. I'm not saying that's what it is. But it's something that we had never heard of or seen or thought of up until a few months ago. And so if it plays into some sort of prophetic thing for the end times, we could not have known about that a year ago. That's my point. There may be other organizations, there may be other leagues of nations, there may be other entities that have not yet appeared on the scene. We're trying to figure out what they are now, and you can't until it shows up. So I think we need to not be in a rush to have the answers for everything that we read in Revelation, but just to keep reading it and studying it. The more you go through it, the more you'll know little bits and pieces. You may not understand it. You might not have the picture. But when those things appear, suddenly you might have a puzzle piece that fits into that blank spot. But we need to be very careful. So we don't know what that Board of Peace is, but it wasn't there a year ago, and all of a sudden it's appearing, and it's going to involve Israel, and it's going to involve world leaders. So there's a good chance that somewhere along the line that could be a puzzle piece for the end times. We'll see. So we've got all these things, and I want to look at Revelation chapter 11. And it talks about the two witnesses. I'm just going to go to the end of their ministry here in verse 6. They, being the body of the two witnesses, have the power to shut the sky that no rain falls during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. I'm not going to start getting into all of the things of the two witnesses. There's many characters in Revelation, right? We have the two witnesses, we have a bride, we have a bridegroom, we have a beast, we have a harlot, we have a second beast. We have a man child, we have a woman with, you know, 12 stars on her head. All of these characters we could spend hours and hours talking about. So I kind of want to keep my focus to the beast here today. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, that was the line I had never really caught, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Okay, so that is the first appearance of the word beast in that sense in Revelation. That's the first appearance of Tarion. Okay? And we're told here that Tarion that will come against this man-child ministry is the one that rises from the bottomless pit. Now, let's go to Revelation 13. Flip yourself over two chapters. And it says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." Okay, so when you take a verse like this and now you work through it with the, you can use like the interlinear Bible and look up words like heads and horns and diadems and blasphemous names. He has blasphemous names on its head. So when I looked up the word blasphemy and blasphemous, it's a two-part word, blax or blaspheme in the Greek. And blas meaning slow. Slow to recognize or to acknowledge truth or goodness, righteousness, or slow to recognize evil. Now, The way definitions are worded from ancient Greek words, you need people with Greek understanding to kind of explain. It would be comparable to saying someone who does not call good good very quickly, or if at all. Someone who does not call evil evil very quickly, if at all. Or in other words, somebody who calls good evil and evil good. All right. Why do we need to know that? Because this is one of the hallmarks of this beast that rises up out of the sea. That on its heads, it's got how many heads? 7 heads. So on 7 heads are blasphemous names, names or characters about this beast that do not recognize good as good and evil as evil. We're warned about that in scripture, aren't we? You know, that there would be those who call good evil and evil good. And that's really tied into this, that the heads of this beast, it's their way of thinking. All right, when we say they have blasphemous names on their heads, it's not, there very well could be ancient ties to the names on the heads that have some sort of blasphemous indication to that. But more likely, it's dealing with the mind of the beast, the nature of it, okay? And so it's important for us to see this because as we go on, okay, let's read in verse 2. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. So the body of it is like a leopard. The head or the mouth is like a lion, and the feet are like a bear. And to it, to this beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Remember our what we said about blasphemy, right? So you could say, in a sense, he could be mocking God. That's a legitimate interpretation of blasphemy, saying bad and evil and wicked things about God, about the Most Holy One. That is also blasphemy. But its nature, the words that it's speaking, it is calling good evil and evil good. I mean, obviously, if you're calling God evil and God is good, then that is what he's doing, right? It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Okay, so we're seeing here that authority, power was given to him to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now, the two witnesses were conquered after the days of their ministry. They too were put to death by a beast, but it said that that beast came up out of the bottomless pit. And this one we read in verse 1, it says, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea." All right, so we've got a bit of a contradiction here. And I want us to back up one chapter. We're just about to the point where it talks about the image of the beast. We've just described the description of the beast, a leopard's body, bear's paws, lion's mouth, seven heads, 10 horns, diadems on his head. All right, those are all descriptions. This is all part of his image. But is this what the image is that we're going to be worshiping? Are we worshiping a beast with seven heads? How does that work? We have to flesh it out. We have to understand this, right? So if we back up into Revelation 12, it says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Again, we're not going to talk about the woman right now, but on her head, a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. What does that sound like? Sounds like what we just read, right? But this is a dragon. The other one says a beast rose up out of the sea. This one is in the heavens, and it's a dragon, but it looks the same. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child. There's your man-child ministry. One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, I will interject here just for a second because people think this is John referring back in time to Jesus being born of the woman, with 12 stars. That would be the 12 tribes of Israel, right? That's what you would just automatically assume that. But at the beginning of Revelation, it says that John sees revelation of those things that are to come. And it's believed that he wrote this book sometime around 90 AD, maybe 50 to 60 years after Jesus was caught up to heaven. And so if it could be that he is speaking back in this one passage, we have to be open to that. But what if the woman represents the new covenant woman of God, not the old covenant woman? What if the 12 stars represent the 12 apostles, the teachings of the 12, right? If we're looking into the future, then there is yet to be a man-child ministry. What if the man-child is the two witnesses? See, that's the understanding I've come to, and that's a whole lot of other information to come to that, so we're not going to go into that today. But this woman appears to give birth right at the point of tribulation, not 2,000 years ago. That also happened. Everything that has happened shall happen. Everything is a constant repeat, the prophetic cycles that God does, but with a different context spiritually, right? First in the natural, then in the spiritual. And so Jesus went through this exact pattern. Where was the dragon when Jesus came onto the scene? Obviously he was born. They tried to kill him right away, didn't they? They tried to kill that man-child right when he was born. But the dragon appears before Jesus begins his ministry too. It says that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. Remember, the heavens opened, the dove came and rested upon him, the Spirit of God, and it filled him with power, and he went into the wilderness. This is the same thing what we're going to read here. The woman fled into the wilderness. Jesus went into the wilderness at the time when he was filled with the Spirit of God. That's a pattern that we're going to see repeat. When the two witnesses are filled with the Spirit of God, you know, it says, I gave power to my two witnesses. Then they begin their 3.5-year ministry. That's the period. But here it's saying that this man-child is caught up to God and to his throne. Well, Paul says that we are to be caught up to God, to be seated in heavenly places with Christ. And that is where the man-child will minister from on the earth. But spiritually, he's seated in the heavens. His power is from God, not from his earthly strength. All right? So I just wanted to kind of get into that for a second. But Jesus also was filled with power. In a sense, when he was baptized, he was caught up to heaven and seated beside God. All his instructions from that point came through that Holy Spirit that was in him. And he was obedient to all of them. Where did he go? He wasn't physically caught up to heaven at that point. He went into the wilderness. And who appeared in the wilderness? Satan, also called the great dragon. The dragon and the man-child are in the wilderness. And guess what else it says is in there? And the wild beasts, translated in the Greek as pterion. The beast, the dragon, and the man-child were in the wilderness where he was tried and tempted for 40 days. You understand that what we are looking at, what the body of Christ has to go through, Jesus went through it step by step ahead of us. He's showing us you're going to go through a period of trial and tribulation, and it's a wilderness. And so we see this woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. What has happened here? Now, understand too that this likely, this passage that I just started reading, likely has to be transposed over top of the first one that I wrote, read. Okay, this is, Revelation is a series of little pictures, not necessarily in chronological order. Okay, that when the dragon appears at the woman when she's giving birth is after he's cast out, because then it goes on to repeat that in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. All right. Now, it's possible these are two separate events, but it doesn't appear likely that that's the case. That the dragon is pursuing the woman into the wilderness. Jesus went into the wilderness. The dragon pursued him into the wilderness. And what was it that he wanted from Christ in the wilderness? He was trying to make deals with him, right? He was tempting him and trying him. But there was one point where he showed Jesus the whole earth, the kingdoms of the world, and he said, I'll give you all these kingdoms. He was exercising authority and power over the kingdoms of the earth, and he was willing to let it go for one thing. Jesus came to destroy his authority over the kingdoms, to take it from him. And here he's being offered a peace treaty with the dragon. You can have what you want. I'll give it to you. I only want one thing. What is that? Anyone remember? Worship. That you will bow down and worship me. Mm-hmm. And Jesus politely refused. No, get away from me, Satan. But we need to understand, because what happened in the past is also what will happen in the future. There is a great need in the dragon to be worshipped. A great need. And this need plays into the beast. We have to understand this. And it's going to shed some light on the true image of the beast that the people are going to worship. Okay. So we're carrying on here. The dragon pursues the woman. And it says the serpent poured, in verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river. If there's a great book that Joseph Heron has written called Dragon Flood, speaking of this event from a spiritual context, this flood of lies and deception. When you go after a woman in a spiritual sense, I mean, the body of Christ, to as Satan trying to destroy her, it's not a river going after people all over the earth trying to drown them. It is out of his mouth, the words out of his mouth. And remember, Jesus called him the father of lies, right? And so untruths, deception, that is what comes out of his mouth and goes after the woman. And the earth swallows this river of deception. They're being deceived by the dragon. But the woman escapes this. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God. Oops, lost my spot. And hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then I want you to look at this last sentence here. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, our Bible is nicely broken up into chapters and verses. And if I say, go to Revelation chapter 12 and this verse 17, you can instantly go and find it. But John, when he wrote Revelation, he did not put pauses with numbers called chapters, and he didn't put verses in there. That came much, much later. People took the whole word of God and broke it down into chapters and verses. So John wrote a book in a continuous form. What comes after this sentence? And he stood on the sand of the sea. You have to obviously go to the next chapter, but remember, there was no chapter 13. There was just another sentence. He stood on this seashore, right? And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns. Exactly the same description as the dragon. So the dragon, who looks just like this, goes and stands on the edge of the water, and then up out of the water comes a beast that looks just like him. He's calling it forth. Do you understand? Well, maybe you don't know what this beast is yet, but it is in his what? Image. The beast is in the image of the dragon. He is calling forth something that looks just like him on the earth. We need to understand that this beast, whatever it is, and we're going to find that out right now, is two parts. It's man and it's spirit. It's Antichrist for sure. So it's like the body of Christ, man, corporate man, many, many men and women, and this beast is many men and women, filled with a spirit. What spirit are they filled with? Because it brings whatever spirit you are filled with, you begin to be transformed or conformed to the image of that spirit that is within you. If I'll give you a real easy kind of an example here. We could talk about the sin nature of people. And the Bible lists a number of sin natures or activities. One of them is called the sin of gluttony. Everybody knows what gluttony is, right? You eat far more than you have to. You can't stop. You're a compulsive eater. You crave food all the time. You overindulge, overeat constantly. It causes you to be what? If you have the spirit of gluttony within you, you will take on the image of a gluttonous person. You will look fat, right? If you have a spirit of hatred within you, do people filled with hatred appear a certain way? Most often they do. They look very bitter and angry, right? They manifest the outward image of what is within. Conversely, if you have the spirit of love, I'm not talking about like an intimacy or something like, I'm talking about this spirit of generosity and caring, charity, the Bible calls it sometimes. If you have that towards your fellow man, what manifests on the outside? Kindness, gentleness, caring, giving. All of these things are seen on the outward man by the spirit that is within them. And so the image of the beast, we're seeing a description of this beast in chapter 13 that perfectly matches the description we just read in 12 for the dragon. And then we found out the dragon went to the seashore and he stood there and a beast that looked just like him came up out of the sea. All right. Now, let's go down. Okay, so we read that it was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them, and it was given authority or power over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. And then we see down in verse 11, another beast rising up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performed, remember, one of its heads was wounded to death, but then the head recovered. And it makes fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives, this is the second beast, deceives the people of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, so we do have an understanding of that sin nature. The carbon-based life form carries the sin, right? 666 man. But clearly, there is an event that comes at the end that excludes all who do not carry that mark. Now, the spiritual mark of the beast is broken from you when you receive the forgiveness of the Father. It says that you are washed white as snow. The terion within you is killed. He's put to death. Now, we still battle him, don't we? We still have to struggle daily. We have to pick up our cross and follow Christ. We have to put that beast on the cross like Jesus did, and it's a daily process. But God does not hold you accountable when you're on that journey. His grace is sufficient to walk with you through the process, so that he does not regard you as a beast, a terion, but he regards you as somebody that looks like his son, Jesus Christ, and is more and more looking like the son. Now, we talked about a painting of Jesus, and nobody really knows what his true image and likeness were. But that's not the image that we're being conformed to, is it? None of us have physically changed and started to look like a Middle Eastern Hebrew from 2,000 years ago. However he looked, did he have curly hair, a beard? Probably. Was his skin more olive colored? Probably. I haven't changed at all that way. So the image that we are being conformed to has nothing to do with the outward appearance of the body that Christ lived in, right? It is a spiritual change that has taken place. And how are we being changed to be like Christ? What is the hallmark of Christ that stands out from every other man that was ever born on the earth? Well, he was without sin. But he was perfect in his obedience to the Father. Do you remember that? It said that Christ became obedient to what point? Even to death, his death on a cross. Obedience is the hallmark. Obedience to God, which is another word for submission. Submitting your will. Submitting your life even to the point of death, well, that's the ultimate, right? You can't give more than your life. And so when Christ stood before God and the Father asked him to go and be a sacrifice for the sins of the earth, it says that he submitted himself. He became obedient even unto death. That's the hallmark of the image of Christ. Pure, perfect submission and obedience to the will of the Father. Not questioning. Was it hard for Jesus? Apparently, because in the garden, he said, Lord, you know, Father, if there's any way to take this cup from me, please take it away. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Okay, the struggle, the fear, that's real. All right? I don't think none of us are going to escape if we face that moment and God says, well, do you really mean it when you give me your life? You know? We just read several verses here about a beast conquering the saints and killing them. But guess what else it says? They overcame the beast. Much later in Revelation, speaking of this wonderful body of Christ that's on the earth in the tribulation, it says they overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's their salvation. They were forgiven of their sins, and they loved not their lives even unto death. Oh, they became a sacrifice according to the will of their heavenly Father. The beast cannot do that. The beast is a devourer of lives, a taker of lives, not a giver. You will never go out into the wilderness, track down a bear, and ask him to lay down while you cut his throat. You're not going to do it. He will rise up and kill you if he can. And the nature, this is the difference. We're talking about the nature of Therion versus the nature of the Lamb of God. A lamb does not resist when he is brought to the slaughter. He's innocent. He's guileless. There's nothing in him that resists authority. And so the image of Christ, we talk about worshiping the image of the beast. We say that's not his outward physical appearance. It's not about this big body with seven heads and 10 horns that we're all going to look at. It's not a painting of Jesus Christ with the sin of the world upon him. It literally is the essence of who Therion is. The spirit that is within him is what the earth is going to worship. Somehow that spirit has to be given an image that people can see and understand. And then when I say worship, worship is not just falling on our knees, raising our hands up to something, and praising it. Worship is about being conformed to the image of that thing. When you worship whatever spirit we're talking about, you will slowly change into the image of that spirit, not outwardly, inwardly. And so we know that all of the body of Christ, God has them on a journey, and he said that they would be conformed to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, who it also says is in the image of the Father. So guess what you're going to be changed into? The image of the Son, who is in the image of the Father. We're all going to look the same, not physically, but spiritually we are going to be of one spirit. That is the image of the body of Christ, the final product, right? We talked about man having already carried the image of the beast in him, the nature of sin, but there's something coming that is going to cement the thing in place, make it plain, make it visible to the point where God has to reject it. Right now, everybody who's a Christian and has some form of the beast within them, some of the image, they come to him and plead for forgiveness. Guess what? They're forgiven. They, by the grace of God, they're set free. They conquer the beast nature. They love not their lives either. They're coming into the image of Christ. But what is it then that causes God to say, that beast is too much? What element is there? And I want to go back all the way to Genesis. Sometimes when you want to understand the essence or the spirit of a thing, an entity, a person, it's good to go to their beginning where they first appear, right? And to get as much information about them as you can. And it says in Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent, what we also find out his name is, when the dragon was cast out of heaven, they said the great dragon, that old ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, it's all one being, right? So we could say when the dragon, it says the serpent, but the dragon was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We can skip through all these verses really quick and miss what we're trying to find. What is the spirit of Satan? What was it that he was after in the wilderness when he was in there with Yahshua? He said, if you will only do this one thing. What is the position he's seeking? He wants to be as God. And he says here, how do I word this? This dragon stood on the seashore and called forth a body to come out of that sea in his own image and likeness. What is he calling? If we now learn that he wants worship, he wants to sit on the throne, he wants to rule as God, what is it that he's calling out of this woman? He's trying to call his image forth in her. He said, you will not, first he lies to her. He says the exact opposite of what God said. That's deception. He comes as a deceiver. But he says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. You're going to come into my image and I'll be like the Father in heaven. And you'll be like my children on the earth, being conformed into my image, because I'll be like God and you'll be thinking that you're like gods. You're going to be just like me. This is what he's doing. He's trying to recreate man into his image. And he hasn't stopped trying. So when we get all the way to Revelation, we find he's still doing the exact same thing. This right here is where man became a beast. It says that God took the skins of a beast, of animals, and clothed the man and the woman and sent them out of the garden and barred their way back in. What is this garden? It's called paradise, isn't it? It's like the kingdom of God for a brief moment on the earth, a place of tremendous joy and rest and peace, of no striving, no crime, no death, no bloodshed, no sickness. Everything was perfect. Everything they needed was provided for them. They were innocent in all their ways, but then this thought came in that they could become like God, just like Satan also believed, and his place was found no more in the heavens. And man's place is found no more in paradise or in the kingdom or in the presence of God. However you want to word it, man is removed from that place, that position, clothed with beast skin or beast nature. If you backed up here, it says that God said, and God made man in his own what? Image. Does that mean that Adam and Eve both look just like God? He may have the form of man, but it's really referring to the spirit of man. That the image of God, that perfection, that lack of sin, all of those things, this is the most important part of the image. Whether you're big or small or white or brown or however you're clothed in your body on this earth, it's not very important. It's important to some people, but in God's eyes, he made them all and they're all wonderful and beautiful. And it doesn't matter what your outward appearance is. When you are like him, you're in his image. And when you get to know Christ, when you study the Word of God and you begin to become obedient to the things that God is calling you to, you're being changed into the image of Christ. So is God coming to judge and destroy nations for looking at a painting on a wall or a statue in a courtyard and worshiping it. Those things have all been done before. It's idolatry, it's wicked, but you can recover from that with forgiveness. But there's something that changes when we say, I want to be God. There's a difference. There's a big difference. That becomes the point then where God can't deal with you anymore. And that's the image of the beast. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. I don't think I'm going to have time to get further into Revelation with more of the passages with the beast. So I'm just going to kind of give you a bit of a synopsis here, because the beast is explained, this body of a beast with 7 heads, 10 horns. An angel comes and explains that to John. And he says, the waters you see are people. You know, when we speak of the dragon standing at the edge of the sea and the beast coming up, it's the peoples of the earth, right? That's the waters that he stands at. And he's calling, just like he went to Eve and he stood beside her and he lied to her and he tried to call forth his image out of her. He's standing beside the peoples of the earth. His spirit is working on the people of the earth, trying to call forth his image in a corporate body this time. Even as Christ is working in a corporate body of people, Satan is working in a corporate body of people. We have the body of Christ and the body of Antichrist. All the people on the earth who do not have Christ in them are going to be part of the Antichrist, this great body that rises up. But there's divisions and sections of it. There's, like I said, there's a woman sitting on the beast at one point. There's a second beast. Well, they're all walking with that sin nature. All right. So essentially, they're all part of Antichrist, but there is a body that he says, these 7 heads. He said 5 of those heads are kings that once were, or kingdoms with a king, empires. That's what the heads are. They're empires. And they existed at one time, but they don't exist anymore. And then he said, one of the heads is, now is, meaning it's current. Who is that? Rome. John was on the Isle of Patmos, put there in exile by this great empire, this head that is on a beast called Rome. And he says, one is yet to come. All right? So he said, there's yet a world empire that is to come. That is fleshing out what the beast is. Is that the image we worship? No. We're not worshiping ancient civilizations that once ruled over the earth, and now there's a new one coming, and we're all going to build temples to that and go in there and sing praises to it. That's not what it means. But worshiping it, somehow that beast is going to project an image, make it talk and move and appear as something, but the image and how it appears, I mean, that could be technology, that could be our media, but the image really is the spirit of the beast, which is the spirit of Satan. Just like the spirit of Christ is the image that we are coming into, who he is. And we found that the hallmark of his spirit is submission to the Father, complete and perfect obedience. God is looking for a people who are going to come into the image of his Son, who is in the image of the Father. Now he's looking at people who are coming into and becoming fully the image of something that is the opposite of that. That's why I say up till a certain point, we can carry that image, the beast within us, and still come before God and still be received through forgiveness of sin. So what is it that changes? Well, we've seen there's a fullness of an image coming into the people a point of no return, if you will. And I want to look at Daniel chapter 4, because believe it or not, one of the heads of the beast that John was told about is this guy right here, Nebuchadnezzar. He lived many years, many years before John ever came on the earth and wrote the book of Revelation. The angel is telling him that the heads on this great beast are former empires. And here you have one, Nebuchadnezzar. So how is this, how does it relate in our modern times? I mean, obviously the body of this beast is going to rise up in the end time, and incorporated in that body are all of the former empires that history has had. Rome is in it. Babylon, because Babylon would correspond to modern day Iraq. Persia, the Medes and Persians, Iran. So the Middle East, all where their empires spread all through that part of the world, is all part of this modern day beast. Then you had Rome, which went all the way to Great Britain, and all the way up into Eastern Europe. You had the Greeks, who also conquered, I believe they were in Egypt and parts of Northern Africa. And you've got all of these empires that spread all around the known world at that time. And all of those nations are going to be part of this beast. And then it even says that the beast itself that you see with the seven heads is an eighth empire, like the seven. Well, there's a mystery. Now, I've heard, you know, many different scenarios. Number one being probably that this final beast is the United Nations. And within the United Nations are representatives of all the nations that were part of those other beasts. There's kings that when they come into that building, there's a multitude of kings that rule over parts of those former empires. That's very plausible, but like I said, maybe there's other entities still yet to spring up that we haven't seen. So I don't want to put anything concrete or firm as to that, but you're starting to get a picture of what this beast is, right? It is nations. It is all the former empires that were once called beasts. Daniel called them all beasts, if you want to read through that. But one of them is Nebuchadnezzar. Because again, we can go into all the details of the geographical and the physical components of this last end time tribulation beast without grasping what his image is. Because it's not about his land and his rulers and his people. It is a spirit that is in it. Satan's spirit went into that thing that came up out of the sea. Satan tried to do that. He was very successful in the garden too, wasn't he? When he said, eat of the fruit and you will be like God. God does not like that. Once you take the step to replace God on his throne, everything changes. What did I say we are? Daniel chapter 4, right? Let's go down to verse 30. Okay, so first, I'll just kind of roughly go over here, but Daniel 4 is talking about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of this great tree, and all the birds came and beasts dwelt under it, and it was, you know, this place of shade and provision and all that stuff. And then an angel came down, a holy one came down from the heaven and cried out and said, chop down the tree and destroy it, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. And it goes on, let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. And so Daniel has to give the interpretation of this dream. And he does. He says, unfortunately, O King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the great tree. You have become something that has to be removed. You have built a great kingdom. You've brought provision, but there's great wickedness in you. And God is going to come and deal with you. And Daniel, I love reading Daniel's conversations, because Daniel comes with such grace. And it says that the spirit of excellence was found in him. And through three successive kings, Daniel was raised up into positions of power in the kingdom, not because he was part of their kingdom, part of their agenda, part of their plan, but because the spirit of grace and excellence, we talk about the image that reveals itself. When people were around Daniel, number one, they knew he heard from God. He knew things that they didn't know. His wisdom exceeded all of the wise men in the kingdom. Number two, he was humble. He was a humble man, and he was polite. I dare you to go on any website where there's conversations going on and try to find the spirit of politeness in today's world, especially when we're speaking of rulers, and especially when you're speaking of rulers of beast empires. Well, what about the leaders of the WEF and people with agendas of wickedness and all of these things that are working so hard? What about President Trump? You know, all of the people that are haughty and mighty and wicked in their hearts and that lie and deceive and trick people. But how do the saints of God deal with this in their conversation? Well, Daniel is a great example for us because he stands in the court of the head of the beast of his day. And he says, do you know what, King Nebuchadnezzar? I wish that this dream was not for you, but for your enemies. That's what I wish. And he's genuine and he's heartfelt. He's spent a lot of time around this guy. This guy is a tyrant. He has conquered nations. He's plundered the temple and brought all the vessels of the temple of the Lord into Babylon and all of the young men and women. And if anyone has a reason to hate and be angry and bitter, it's Daniel. As a young man being ripped out of his home and brought into the headquarters of the beast to serve before the beast, and he doesn't change. Why? Daniel is becoming conformed to the image of Christ, and we can learn so much from it. He does not deceive Nebuchadnezzar, though. Part of the image of Christ is truth. Truth is very hard to speak at times. And Daniel is very courageous. That's another part of the spirit of Christ, the image of Christ. Courage and truth, but spoken in spirit of grace and excellence. All right? That tree is you, Nebuchadnezzar. I wish it wasn't. I wish I could come here and give you good news. But the spirit of God is revealing to me that there's a heart of wickedness at work in you. You're ruling an empire. Your whole thought, your patterns, your way of life is against the Most High. Still trying to reach him, though, isn't he? Incredible. And so, if we go on, he tells him all this and gives him this great warning. And in verse 28, all that Daniel spoke came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. So 12 months after this dream, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you." Okay. "You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field." Are we not reading the same story of Adam and Eve here again? What were their words coming out of their mouth? "We will be like God." Nebuchadnezzar says, "All this is for my glory and my majesty." He's the head of the beast, but Daniel was still trying to reach him 12 months earlier. It wasn't kaput yet. But 12 months pass and he's out of the kingdom. Adam and Eve ate the fruit to be like God, and they're out of the kingdom. This is the image of the beast we're talking about. to be like God. That's the point of no return. That's where the nations move. It's not, yeah, there's a moral wickedness, there's sin. People are trapped in all sorts of wrong things that God does not like. God hates sin. We know that. But he sent his son to die for sin, and he's going to contend for the souls of man who are caught in that sin right up until this point, the point where they are changed into the image of the beast, that image being somebody who wants to replace God. What does it mean for Adam and Eve, or for you and I as individuals, when we say, I will be like God? We're not talking about his good characters. We're talking about ruling, right? We're talking about having the ultimate say over our life. With Jesus, we learned the exact opposite was true. He did not try to rule his life, but he subjected himself to the rule of the Father in his life. Every command, every word he was obedient to. His self was not his God. That's the big difference. You know, struggling with sin is one thing, but replacing God on the throne is the ultimate act of disobedience, where you depose God from his rightful place and say, I'm going to sit there. I am over you. I'm over myself. I'm over you. I'm going to rule. I'm going to make my decisions. We've all had elements of that when we walk in our flesh. But there comes a point where this image, and it's sort of like the progression I talked about, where we're being changed into the image of Christ, so too are the peoples of the earth being changed into the image of the beast. But until there's this tipping point, there's still time, right? And let's look at Acts chapter 12. Here's another king. The beast has changed from the time of Babylon until now. Now we're in the time of the head called Rome, the empire called Rome. And you know, this will help you to understand too how these beasts with seven heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns upon their head, or seven crowns, how does that all fit? Rome was an empire. And here we have one king in Rome, but was he the head of Rome? This guy is called Herod, and he's ruling in Judea. So there's more than one king in Rome. Do you understand? Rome is an empire, and everywhere they went and conquered, they would put a man of their own in charge as a king. He had a palace, he had courts, he had all of the servants. He literally was a king, but he wasn't the king of kings. Caesar would rule out of Rome. But you understand the makeup of a kingdom, that a beast empire could have multiple kings, multiple crowns. So you've got a final beast with multiple crowns and multiple kings upon it. And they're all working, and we find out that these kings on this end time beast, they give their authority and their power. What is their authority? The region that they're operating in. They give authority over that region to the head of the ultimate beast that they're part of. This is it's an administration thing. And I don't want you to be scared of it when you read of monsters with multiple horns. It's governments. It's multiple rulers and all putting their power and authority together into a pot to work together. That's like the United Nations. That may be that beast. We'll see. But there's much more to it. But here we've got, again, one of the rulers, one of the kings on the beast of Rome. And it says in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, a speech. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. What was the turning point for God with this king in this particular beast? He was like God. He took the place of God. He wanted the worship of man. He was transformed or conformed to the image of the spirit that was ruling in him, which is Satan. Do you understand? All the beasts, just like all the body of Christ, have the spirit of Christ in them. All of these rulers and heads on these beasts have the spirit of Satan within them. But it's got to bring the conformation process, the transformation into the image of Satan, to a conclusion, to a point where they cast God out. Because that is really what it says. When you are like God, that means God is no longer God. Now, of course, God is always going to be God. But individually and corporately as people, we can reach a place in the earth where God is cast aside completely. No more do we want to hear from him. That's really what the beast is going to ascend to. It's going to come to a climax where they absolutely and utterly reject any notion of God being over them. One more verse I want to look at, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's like I say, there's so many places in the scripture where we're going to find little visuals of this beast and try to understand it, this image that we're talking about. And Paul is writing to the ecclesia in Thessalonica here, and he's saying, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Some Bibles might say the man of sin. And it says the son of destruction, or the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. This man of sin, lawlessness, destruction, is going to appear on the earth, and he is going to cast out every other God or every object of worship besides himself. That's what Paul says. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, we learned what Satan's ultimate goal is, right? He wants to rule in the place of God. He wants the worship of God. The greatest place for him to be would be to be seated in the temple of God, on the throne on earth that was meant for God. So if you think of that temple that Solomon built, Satan would like nothing more than to come and enter into the most sacred places and sit on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and have the people look at him there and worship him. The place reserved for the Holy God. He wants that place and he wants that worship. And this is speaking again of this beast. It's not a man. It's a body of mankind. The son of perdition, the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness. Paul speaks of the body of Christ as one new man. A single individual, but it's not. It's a corporate body. Everybody who receives the Spirit of Christ is joined to that one new man, Jesus Christ. And this man is the opposite of him. He's the body of Antichrist. And every man who is joined to him wants to sit in that temple and call himself God. What is the new covenant temple? God said, I'm not ever going to live in a building made of stone and wood again. Hello? God said that. He did that once. That was a type and shadow. He said, I'll do it so they can understand. I'll show them what it's going to be like. But then we move into the new covenant, and he says, my son Jesus is the temple that I'm going to live in. Jesus, remember, he pointed at the old temple. He said, tear that down, and in 3 days, I'll build it up again. And it said, they did not realize he was speaking of his body. Tear the stone and wood temple down, tear me down, hang me on the cross and kill me. And on the third day, I'll rise up again and the Spirit of God will fill me. I am the temple of the living God. And it's his body, as you are joined to him, every living stone being fitted into place, you're joining yourself and becoming part of the temple. That's the temple of God now, almost finished. And it says that this man of lawlessness and sin and destruction, he wants to get into that temple and sit in there proclaiming himself to be God. That is every individual. Everybody who joins themselves to every person out there right now is called by the Spirit of God to become part of the temple of God. Whether they're living in wickedness, sin, every manner of sin that they're involved in right now, the voice of the Holy Spirit is going forth constantly to their heart, calling them, repent, return to me, and be joined to this great body of people that I am going to fill with my Spirit and dwell in my temple. And they're saying, no, we don't want God in here in our heart telling us what to do. That is the image of the beast. Kicking out God and ruling in our hearts ourselves. You will be like God. Herod said, I will be like God. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I will be like God. And this man of sin says, I'm going to sit in there and proclaim myself to be his God, and I'm going to be worshiped. Listen, the need for worship, if you look at the world that is moving into the image of the beast, which is the image of the dragon, and his narcissistic, crazy craving for worship, that is what we're starting to see on the earth. Look at social media. How many people are on there presenting themselves to the world, always hoping for likes and comments and everything? What are you wanting? What is the purpose? You're spending an awful lot of time doing those things. What is that investment for? It's for affirmation. It's for worship. We want people to acknowledge us. We want them to say wonderful things about us. We want them to lift us up. And it says, Paul warned us. He said, in the last days, men shall be lovers of self. Many men, great, vast bodies of men are taking on the spirit of narcissism from their father, Satan. And they're being conformed into his image. That's the image. When that image comes to its fullness, where they fully reject God, that is the point where God says, no more. I can't deal with these people anymore. And he has devised this thing called the mark of the beast to separate them out. Because if you overcome the beast, you're going to have to lay your life down. They love not their lives even unto death. Will it get taken? I don't know. The Bible says some of us will be alive and remain on the earth when he appears. But the vast majority are going to lay their life down in the process of conquering the beast, just like Jesus. Because the image of Jesus is becoming perfected in them. You understand it's not over for you. when you lay your life down, you're just taking the next step. And I'm not calling on anyone to devise anything in their mind to take matters into their own hands. But what I'm saying is that spiritually, mentally, you have come before God and you've said to him, my life is yours. Do as you will. And when you do that, and this beast is trying to conform and transform you into the image, and we see that this image is going to be speaking to the peoples of the earth. And I said, like, okay, we could speculate about that. What is this false prophet? You know, it has the appearance of the lamb, but speaks like a dragon, that speaks the words of the spiritual intent of this beast. We just learned what the intent is: to make you your own God, to cast off all religion, all aspect of the idea of somebody out there to be worshipped, and to make you the center of your attention and the beast the center of attention. Corporately together, you're going to be like a god roaming the earth. It's being tried before. There was a Tower of Babel. All the men came together. They said, we'll build a tower and reach up into the heavens. We're going to be like gods. It doesn't work, and it's not going to work. But this is the image of the beast. How is that image being projected out there for us to see? I think it already is. It's a message. The image that is being seen and heard constantly. But it's not just the instrument of the message. It's not just the people of the media or the organization. It is what they are telling you you are to become like. To join in. That's the true image of the beast. The message of it's okay to call good evil and evil good. It's okay to flip genders. It's okay to be homosexual. It's okay to blaspheme God. It's okay to deny God. It's okay to do all these. That is the message that keeps coming. That's what the false prophet will do, whatever that false prophet is. And it's the message he brings that is the spirit of the dragon. And it's deceptive. It's acting as if it's coming from a place of righteousness, of goodness. We hear that message all the time, don't we? You're full of hate if you disagree with this. That's hate speech. That's one of the blasphemous names, isn't it? Because they're calling good evil and evil good. And so that's the image that the beast is going to be conquering the peoples of the earth with. That's what they will worship. By worship, I mean admiring and then coming into agreement with it and being changed into that same image, that same spirit, that same way of life. So that is what it's not going to be a statue. I remember a few years ago, the United Nations put this statue that had like parts of a leopard and parts of other animals in it. And you could see the correlation to the scripture, the description. And, you know, I would say there's some simple mindedness in the body of Christ, because some people started saying that that was the image of the beast and that they were going to make us all worship that statue. It's not the way. Those were all that old fashioned idolatry and stuff like that. That's not what we're going to see a return to. It's literally a changing of our heart into the very image of Satan. That is the image of the beast that God says, I can't redeem that. It's too far. You've removed me completely. Okay? And so hopefully that helps and maybe clears up some confusion. Anyway, we're going to stop there for today. I think that's enough. Like I said, we haven't even hardly touched the scriptures of the beast. There's so much. And that's why I say, don't be quick to draw speculative conclusions, because you could spend years studying this to really get a good grasp, and you're still not going to know everything, because there's so many parts that aren't yet visible. So we're going to approach it humbly, and we're going to try to grow and learn together in it. if we have proclaimed things out to the world, we should take those proclamations back when we see that they're wrong, because we don't want to be part of a false prophet. We don't want to be speaking falsehoods to the body of Christ or misleading. It's certainly not my heart to do that. And I know for everybody here, it's not your heart to do that. So we have to work very slowly and carefully through these things, let God reveal them in his time. But I think there are some aspects that we can share now and say, yeah, this is very clear that this is where that part is going. Amen.